I believe, is the central theme of chapter 4 of this gospel. And that is what we read at the end of our verses, verse 42. We have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. That is the theme that we find in these verses. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And it is that theme that I want to draw out to you from these verses this morning, because it is the theme that I want to really renew our minds on this morning when it comes to the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the Savior of the world. Now, before we dive into these verses this morning, beloved, I want to kind of set a little context for you, just to briefly set the context. And this is really quite obvious, but I want you to be aware of the fact that Jesus has already declared himself the Savior of the world. We find it in John chapter 3, verse 16 through 17, if you want to turn there in our context. It says very clearly, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, a leader of the Pharisees, he said this, Jesus said this, "For God so loved the world." God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That is the context in which we find ourselves when we roll into chapter 4 of John's gospel. That context is what Jesus has just clearly declared. He has declared himself as the Savior of the world in that famous text, John 3:16. He has declared that the reason he has come is out of God's love for the world. Cosmos in the language, a general term that is used to speak of humanity. Jesus is saying he came into the world to save lost humanity, to save souls, to save human beings, to save lost sinners who are in this world. And what did he come to save them from? Well, we find it very clearly in verse 17 of chapter 3. Notice what he says. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He came to save them from God's judgment. Verse 18, he who believes in him, notice, is not being judged. The literal translation in the language. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is the Savior of lost souls. He came to save them from God's judgment. He came to save you from God's judgment. Or to use chapter 3, verse 16, he came to save you from perishing. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That is why Jesus has come into our lost and dying world. He came to save us from judgment over our sin. He came to save us from literal eternal destruction so that we would not perish. That is why he came. And this is the context that we find as we come to John chapter 4, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus declared it to Nicodemus, the ruler of rulers, the ruler of the Pharisees in Israel. And then Jesus practically demonstrates this by going to a Samaritan woman. I love that. Jesus declares he's the Savior of the world to a Pharisee, a Jew, and then he demonstrates he's the savior of the world by going to Samaria, to a Samaritan woman. He has come to save lost sinners. He has come to save lost humanity, and he has come to save literally anyone who will repent and turn to Jesus for the salvation of their soul. I was really tempted to go through all the passages in John where the words anyone are used in the gospel offer of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an offer to the world, lost humanity, whoever will turn to him for salvation for them, their souls. And this is practically what we find playing out in John chapter 4 as Jesus goes to Samaria, and he saves a Samaritan woman along with multiple Samaritans, as we will see. Look at the practical demonstration of this declaration that Jesus is the Savior of the world. I call your attention to verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, even though he wasn't baptizing them. Verse 3, it says, he left Judea and he went away into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Now, at first glance, that doesn't seem like a big deal. Jesus is down in Judea. He has just been down in Judea at Jerusalem for the Passover. And we know this because he was at the wedding in Cana. He moved down for the Passover in Jerusalem. And now he is going back up into Galilee, the northern region of Israel. But before heading into Galilee, before he goes into Galilee, it says that Jesus would have to pass through Samaria. And the reason he would have to pass through Samaria is because he wanted to bring salvation to the world, the Samaritans. John chapter 4, verse 4, notice what it says. He had to pass through Samaria. Now, Samaria was a district in central Palestine. It was located south of Galilee, but north of Judea, like right in the middle. You'd have Galilee in the north, you'd have Judea in the south, and there was Samaria, like smack dab, in the middle. It was about 40 miles in length. North to south, it was about 35 miles wide, that region of Samaria. And so to travel from the land of Judea to Galilee would naturally go through Samaria. However, oftentimes Jews would not go through the direct straight path. And the reason the Jews would do this is because the Jews literally hated the Samaritans. The Jews, in the time of Jesus, if they had a choice to travel from Judea to Galilee, they would either take the easterly route or they would take the westerly route, and they would go around Samaria because of their total hatred and hostility towards the Samaritan people. That, however, that hostility was not a one-way street. It was a two-way street. Not only did the Jews hate the Samaritans, but the Samaritans hated the Jews, kind of actually following some of the laws of physics, like we know that every action has an opposite and equal reaction. That's even in human nature, so to speak. The Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews, and they hated him so much, those Jews hated the Samaritans so much, they would travel a longer route just to go around that people group. The reason why there was so much hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans is because the Samaritans were considered by the Jews half-breeds. They were not full Jews. To understand this, you have to look at the history of Israel, and we see this when the kingdom divided after the death of King Solomon. You remember the division happened after King Solomon died, and Samaria became the capital of the northern kingdom Israel, and 10 of the 12 tribes were in northern Israel, the northern kingdom. But because of the rebelliousness of the northern kingdom and those 12 tribes, because of their pride and the rebellious nature, God destroyed the northern kingdom in 722 BC by King Shalmaneser, the king of the Assyrians. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came down, they invaded the northern kingdom, and they took some captives away from the land, but they also left some of the poor and destitute Jews in the land of Samaria. The king of Israel brought back men as well, however, after he had destroyed the northern kingdom. He brought back some of his own people to settle in the land of Israel. You can find that in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 22. And what consequently happened was the remaining Jews that were there intermarried with the Assyrians who had moved into the region. They co-mingled, which formed a mixed race of Jew/Assyrian. And with this mixture came the mixture of religion, and the idolatry of the Assyrians was blended with the quote-unquote worship of the Jews. The Samaritans, however, would later repent of their idolatry, but you can only imagine how well this went over when the Jewish exiles of the southern kingdom, when God destroyed the southern kingdom in 586 BC and carried them off into Babylon, and after their 70 years of captivity, God allowed them to come back into the land. You can only imagine how those Jewish exiles felt about those Samaritans when they arrived in the land of Israel. The Jews had come back. The exiles had come back to rebuild Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. And what they found were these Samaritans who had intermingled with the Assyrians and intermingled their worship of Yahweh with pagan religions. And this repulsed the Jewish exiles so much so that when the Samaritans offered to help those exiles rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, as we read in Ezra 4, the Jewish exiles refused that help. And that kind of set the tone for the relationship going forward. This angered the Samaritans because they claimed to be worshiping the same God as the Jewish exiles. So when they were opposed by the Jewish exiles, they were furious. They were so furious that they even started a campaign against the Jewish exiles to try and hinder the rebuilding of the wall and the rebuilding of the temple. And you can find that in Ezra 4 as well. Also, in response, as I said, every action has an opposite and equal reaction. In response to the Jewish exiles rebuilding the temple and rebuilding Jerusalem, the Samaritans set out to build their own temple and to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria. And they formulated their own priesthood with their own sacrificial system of worship, and it was based on an insufficient authority, meaning they denied all of the Old Testament. They only affirmed the five books of the Pentateuch. And this didn't help things as well. This angered the Jews. In fact, it angered them so much that the Jews destroyed the Samaritan temple during the intertestamental time period. They removed it. They destroyed it. Obviously, the Samaritans rebuilt their temple and their worship, because we find Jesus here discussing with this Samaritan woman, and she even brings up their worship in verse 20. Our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The Samaritan worship was existing in the time of Christ. All that to say, there was severe hostility between these two people groups, between the Jews and the Samaritans. And as I said, it went both ways. The Jews avoided the Samaritans, and the Samaritans rejected the Jews. In fact, you remember when Jesus, in one time in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 53, was heading down from Galilee back to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh during the Passover and to offer himself up as the Passover lamb. It says while he was traveling down there, he sent his disciples to go up to Samaria to see if he could pass through, and the Samaritans rejected him. They said, "No, you are not passing through." That sign of rejection, by the way, was a sign of the Samaritans' hostility and hatred of Jesus, because what they were saying was, if you're going to worship the God that we worship, you need to do it here, and you can't go down to Jerusalem. See, it was a sign. And when Jesus didn't go there to Gerizim to worship, it also was Jesus' sign that their worship was wrong. We're going to talk about that in a second. You remember how the disciples responded when the Samaritans rejected their ability to walk through their land? You remember how James and John responded? They said this, "Lord, do you want us to command fire down from heaven and consume them?" Wow. "Let's just burn them all up. Send them straight to hell, Lord." You remember how Jesus responded? It's beautiful. He says he turned and he rebuked them. And he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Samaritans. Jesus didn't come to destroy men's lives. He came to save them. And that is exactly what we see him doing in chapter 4 of John. Notice the text, verse 4. He had to pass through Samaria. Now you could interpret that he had to pass through Samaria because it was the shortest distance. But we know that that's not the reason why. In fact, Jesus went around Samaria, as I just mentioned to you. That's not what it was referring to. No, what Jesus is referring to in this passage is that he had to travel through Samaria because he was on a divine mission to bring salvation, the living water, to the world. In fact, the language is very clear on this. The language uses the word day. Where it says he had to pass through Samaria, day there in the language is a word that speaks of must. It expresses compulsion, necessity, inevitability in an event. It is necessary, in other words. Or it could be understood one must or one has to. And when used of God, it is a word that speaks of the divine sovereign will of God. He's saying, "I must. It is necessary." In other words, it has been ordained for me to bring salvation to the world. This is the same word, by the way. This word day, must, is the same word that we find in John chapter 3, verse 14 through 15, where Jesus says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." This is the divine will of God. It's the same word that we find in John 10, verse 16, when Jesus, speaking of his sheep, the Gentile sheep, the sheep that are not of his fold, he said this, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold, and I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." Jesus must go through Samaria because he's going to bring salvation to the world, the living water. And so when Jesus went to Samaria, what was he really doing? He was expressing God's divine love for sinners. For sinners. And he was expressing it in a very impactful way to the Jews, to his disciples. He was saying that God loves sinners, and he loves sinners across racial barriers. He loves sinners. He was saying that he is willing to save anyone with any racial background if they will only repent and turn to him for salvation. And so you know what this means. You know what it really means. It means that Jesus was not a racist. Well, we hear that a lot, do we not? He was not a racist. And it also means, guess what? All lives mattered to Jesus. Jesus is not hindered by race at all. His love and salvation transcend these sinful barriers raised up by mankind. And I love that. Don't you? It's great. That's the message we need to hear in our culture, do we not? You know, I get updates from TMS. I get updates from my seminary I graduated from, and they had this little article they'd sent out, and it was talking about one of the graduates was down in Mexico, and he looked out, and there were literally thousands of people flooding. Well, you know where they're going, to our border, right? And it says that while others in the town and the community were kind of fleeing from all the thousands that were coming up, not this beloved brother, he was running out to meet them to bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Jesus loves and saves people from every race. Revelation 5:9, you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. He's the Savior of the world. But that is not all we see in this text about Jesus being the Savior of the world, that he's on a divine mission to bring salvation to the lost, to the world. But we also see that the Lord is the Savior of the world in his conversation with this Samaritan woman. Look what it says. It says Jesus goes to Samaria because he's on that divine mission to bring salvation to the Samaritans. And in particular, it is to bring salvation to a Samaritan woman. Look what it says, verse 6. It says, so Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. We find the Lord tired from his journey, demonstrating that he's both God and man. He's truly God and he is truly man. And as a man, he's tired from his journey and he sits down by the well because he is thirsty and he wants a drink of water. By the way, the well that Jesus is sitting on has already been mentioned. It is Jacob's well. And this is the well that Jacob dug thousands of years before this time. By the way, Jacob's well was a very deep well because it's about 100 foot deep. Even the woman says you have nothing to draw your water and the well is deep. 100 feet to dig that by hand would have been a massive work. And the well, by the way, is still there. You can still see it. Which just shows the historicity of the scripture and the reliability of scripture. But Jesus is wearied from his journey. He asks the woman for a drink of water. And he tells her, get me a drink. We find that it is the middle of the day. Verse 6, notice what it says. He's wearied from his journey. He sits by the well and it is about the sixth hour. There's some implications behind that hour. That means that it is about midday according to Jewish time. It's about the middle of the day. It would be the heat of the day. And that would have not been the normal time for women to go to the well to draw water. Some commentators think that the reason the woman of Samaria is at the well at this time is because of some of her moral issues. She was castigated by even her own people. We're going to look at that. But one thing we do know, it's a divine appointment, is it not? This is a divine appointment by the Lord himself. And as I said, the reason she is there and the Lord is there is because the Lord wants to give her living water. He has come on his divine mission. She comes to the well to draw the water. Jesus says, verse 7, give me a drink, which completely shocked her, just completely set her back. And why is that? Well, we see it in verse 9. Notice what it says. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. She's floored. She's stunned. This Jew is talking to me and asking me to get him a drink. You see, it was shocking that a Jew would even have a conversation with a Samaritan. It was equally shocking that a Jew would have a conversation with a Samaritan woman. The combination. See, the Lord was asking the Samaritan woman to get him water. And so she's having a very difficult time understanding this and believing why he's doing this. But Jesus was asking her to get him some water from a well where he had nothing to draw water from. And so in essence, what he was saying is, give me a drink of water from your water jar. Even she says it in verse 11. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. You don't have anything to draw your water from. You know what she's saying? You would never want to drink from my water pot. You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan, and I'm a Samaritan woman. We know that's the case, by the way. The parenthetical statement shows this, where it says that the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. It can be translated, they don't associate with them, or they do not use things in common with the Samaritans. Shocking thing for a Jew to ask from a Samaritan woman. Very shocking. And this was very taboo in the social norms of the times. This was a no-no. You did not do this as a Jewish man. Jewish men did not speak with women in public, even with their wives. You can see historical writings and evidence of that. We see it in verse 27. At this point, when the disciples come back, notice what it says in verse 27, and they marveled. His own Jewish disciples marveled. They're amazed. Why? That he had been speaking with a what? Woman. This is shocking. Shocking. It was considered wrong for a Jewish man to speak to a woman, let alone a Samaritan woman. You know, this would have literally castigated Jesus as unclean before the Pharisees of the time, the religious Pharisees. And we know this because in Luke chapter 7, verse 39, it says when the Pharisee had invited him, he saw a woman who was touching him, and he said within his heart, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him. She is a sinner. In other words, he's unclean. That's how the Jews would have seen Jesus. He's unclean. He's talking to a woman, and he's talking to a Samaritan woman, and he's asking to drink from her water jar. That would have made Jesus unclean. But that didn't stop Jesus, did it? Jesus had no problem with this. And you know why? Because Jesus loves the cosmos, lost humanity. He loves the world. He loves lost sinners. Like we see his love for this Samaritan woman, Jesus' love transcends racial barriers. Jesus' love transcends social barriers, and it transcends gender barriers. He is the Savior of the world. So you know what? Jesus was not a bigot. Jesus was not a chauvinist. Jesus was not a misogynist. Jesus was not xenophobic, afraid of strangers. to use some terms that are being thrown around in the media in our current culture, something that we need to be reminded of and something that our current culture needs to be reminded of when it comes to the salvation of the Messiah. When it comes to the salvation of lost sinners, there aren't any sinful divisions of humanity in Christ. God saves anyone who is willing to turn to Him for salvation. Galatians 3:27, for all of you were baptized into Christ. You have been clothed with yourself, you've clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Salvation. By the way, this is where a person finds their true identity in Christ. All this identity politics. As a Christian, your identity is in Christ. If you're not a Christian, your identity is that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And it's that simple. But there's more that I want you to see in this passage, that Jesus demonstrates that He's the Savior of the world, and time is slipping away from us way too fast. We see that He's the Savior of the world in his conversation with this Samaritan woman, but we also see He's the Savior of the world in His confrontation with this woman at the well. He's having this dialogue with this Samaritan woman, unheard of to the Jews, about the water from the well. But in verses 13 through 14, He turns the conversation from the physical to the spiritual. Look what He says. He says, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. You see how Jesus did that? He was the master evangelist, taking the physical, turning it into the spiritual. Let's talk about some spiritual realities. Yes, there are the physical realities, but let's turn that conversation into what really matters, the spiritual realities. And when the woman hears this amazing statement of Christ, she says to him in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." You see, she's still not getting it. Still stuck in the physical. By the way, there's belief that she could have got water closer to where she lived, and it's understood to think that she is there at this hour, midday, and has traveled all this way to get this water because she's avoiding some of the people that have castigated her out because of her moral decisions, which we will see. She doesn't get it. She's still stuck on the physical. She wants the water just so that she doesn't have to come to the well and not have to be thirsty. But Jesus isn't talking about physical water. He's talking about spiritual water. He's talking about spiritual realities. And you know what happens the minute you switch from the physical into the spiritual realities of salvation? Guess what happens? The conversation turns from just a conversation to confrontation. And that's what happens. Because look what it says there in verse 16. He said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." Now comes the confrontation. It's gone from a conversation to the confrontation. And He says, "Go, call your husband and come here." In other words, what He's saying is, if you want a drink of the spiritual living water that I am offering to you this day that will spring up to eternal life, then we must have a conversation and we must have a confrontation about the empty, broken cisterns of sin that you've been drinking of your very whole life. You want the living water? We have to talk about the spiritual reality of your sin. And you know what that is? A hard talk. But you know what? That's the talk that everyone must have with Christ if they're going to be saved. It's the hard talk. Your sin. Your sin. If He's going to be your personal Savior, then you have to know what He is personally saving you from. He is saving you from your sin that deserves eternal damnation because of His holiness and hatred towards sin. This is what Jesus did. He confronted the Samaritan woman with her sin. Verse 6, he said to her, go call your husband and come here. Notice how the woman answered. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Kind of leaving out some facts, by the way. Not kind of totally, not really getting into the full details in her response. And Jesus says to her, the confrontation gets deeper. Verse 17, you have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had what? Five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said. Confrontation with her sin. That's quite a statement, don't you think? And it's something that's on the pages of Scripture for all the generations to read. This is an actual, literal account with a real person, Samaritan woman, don't know her name. We'll know it when we get to glory. But it was a conversation that he had with her that went to confrontation. And he's basically saying to her, you are an adulteress. You've had five husbands. You've been pursuing men. And guess what? Without any satisfaction. She has constantly been thirsting. She's been a slave to her sin. And she's tried to find it in husbands. She was an adulteress. And all those relationships of marriage failed. They did not work out for her. And so it appears at this point in her life, she's given up on marriage. And she's just given herself over to fornication and sin. Living with a man in sin. By the way, as a footnote, we learned something about marriage. Marriage isn't when you just live together in sin. There's a formal agreement. She was a fornicator and an adulteress. Among the major sins, there's a lot of others, I'm sure. But Jesus was making her aware of her sin. And no doubt that was painful. Painful. Why would he do this? Why would he cause the pain? Well, he wanted to cause sorrow so that it would lead to repentance. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 and following. Godly sorrow produces a repentance that leads to salvation. There has to be a real repentance. And by the way, repentance is necessary for salvation. It says in Luke chapter 13, verse 3, I tell you, but no, unless you repent, you will all likewise what? Perish. Be eternally destroyed. Repentance is necessary for salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 says this, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. That's a great question and a great statement. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That kind of covers things, doesn't it? From sexual sin all the way down to being a reviler, swindler, liar. See, that was the state of the Corinthians, that passage I just read to you, but they didn't remain there. They repented because Paul says, but such were some of you. You were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. They had repented and they had turned to Jesus for salvation. After Jesus points out this woman's sin, notice what she says, verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You know all these details about my life. You know my sin. In fact, she says that in verse 29 when she goes to witness to her people. It says, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. What were those things? Sin. He didn't tell her about her accomplishments. Her religious accomplishments on Mount Gerizim. How awesome her prayers were. How she read the Pentateuch. He talked to her about her sin. But that's what caused her to repent. That's what caused her to turn to the Lord. She came to an awareness of her sin, and she came to an awareness of who the Lord is. And you know what? Unfortunately, today, there are some who don't turn to Christ because they still are avoiding this confrontation and conversation with the Word of the Lord. And rather than turn to Jesus, they turn away from Him, and they try and run from Him. But no one can run away from their conscience, and no one can run away from Christ. He knows every detail of your life, all of it. All things are laid bare before Him. He knows the details of everyone's life, their sinful thoughts, their sinful words, their sinful actions, and they can never run away from the Lord. And eventually, we all have that talk. And you can do it now and be saved, or you can do it later in death and be cast into eternal destruction. Hebrews 9:27 says, it has been appointed for man to die and then face the judgment. There is no second chance after this life. You can either bow the knee now, or you can bow it later. The choice is yours. But I want you to notice that the Samaritan woman didn't just need to repent of her sin. She also needed to repent of her false religion. Look at verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Verse 20. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not what know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." What a statement. Jesus tells her, you need to worship the true God. You're worshiping what you don't know. You have the wrong God and you don't know who He is. You need to worship the Father, and you need to do it in spirit and truth. You need to do it anchored in the authority of God's Word, and you need to do it from the heart. Which implies she wasn't. And by the way, neither were her forefathers. They too had the wrong God and the wrong worship. You know what we learn here? That it is okay to tell someone when you're evangelizing them, especially if they're religious, that they have the wrong God. They need to turn to the true and living God. They need to worship the Christ as revealed in Scripture, not as presupposed in the imaginations of their heart, making a God in their own likeness, one that they love and they like because they've made Him that way, which is what the Samaritans had done. They'd created their own God with their own worship, and they had the wrong Christ, the wrong Lord. Jesus is saying all of this because He wants her to drink of the living water that springs up to eternal life. You know what He wants her to experience? Living water where she never thirsts. Isn't that great? Never thirsts. If she would just turn from her sin, trust in Christ, worship the true God, she will have living water. She will have the water that will never allow her to thirst again, the water that will satisfy her sin-sick soul, that will well up within her to eternal life, and she will be saved. She will find salvation. Talk about demonstration that He's the Savior of the world, right? Wow. You see, His love reaches across racial barriers, gender barriers, social barriers, religious barriers, and it reaches primarily, and this is the biggest barrier, personal sin. Isn't that great? Now you know what kind of Savior He is, right? And here's what I think Here's where I think the Savior of the world shines the brightest. This is where it's the brightest, where His light shines into the world of lost sinners. It's found in the compassion of Christ toward lost humanity, as we see in Jesus when He gives salvation to lost souls like He did this Samaritan woman. Look how freely Jesus offers salvation to this sinful woman. Move up to verse 9 of chapter 4. I love this. This part of these verses, it says, "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to Him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me to drink? For I am a Samaritan woman.'" Verse 10, "Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked Him and He would have given you living water." Isn't that great? You know what He's saying? You need to know who I am. You need to have the right God. You need to know who I am. You need to know who you are before my holiness. But if you would just ask, I would give you living water. Isn't that great? You know why that's so wonderful? There's no strings attached to that. It doesn't say if you knew who you were talking to, you get busy about doing some holiness. And maybe I'll think about giving you some water. It doesn't say that. If you just amped up your religiosity on Mount Gerizim, then maybe I'll give you some living water. There weren't any hoops for her to jump through. She didn't have to clean herself up before she could be completely cleansed by the living water of Jesus Christ. There weren't any works of righteousness that she needed to do, nor could she do to earn the living water. All she needed to do was ask. Ask. Can you do that? You can do that. Ask. You can do that. When you're on your dying deathbed, like the thief on the cross did with the Messiah hanging next to Him. And you can do that now, but I will tell you, you should not delay. You don't know if you have tomorrow. You see, that's something that the vilest of sinners can do to be saved. Ask. Ask God to save them. That's what we see of the tax collector in the temple. Be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what we see of Peter when he's sinking in the waves as an illustration when he said, "Lord, save me." That's what we see in the psalmist with the psalmist when he was in his despair, when the cords of death surrounded him. He called upon the name of the Lord and he said, "Oh Lord, I beseech you, save my life." You can ask. That's encouraging. Especially when you think of this woman's situation and sin. That's all she had to do. Ask. And that's what she did. She figured out who this person was who was offering her this living water. Look at verse 25. It says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us.' And Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" That's a huge statement. That's a whole week or a whole month of sermons right there. I am he. I am that Messiah. I'm the Messiah that's been prophesied through the Holy Scriptures for thousands of years. I'm that one. I'm the one mentioned in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I'm the one that goes all the way through the lineages. I'm the one with all the prophecies that I would come. I am he. And he's saying, you're talking to the Messiah right now. Whoa. Isn't it interesting that there were others who heard that, but they did not believe? As we read with Rick, they hit him in the face. They spat on him. They beat him. And they put him to death. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, but she did. She got it right. She understood. She understood that he had come, the Messiah, the God-man, the Christ, the one who had come to take away the sin of the world. And she was one of those people that he had purposely come to save. And she understood this, and she repented, and she was saved. And how do we know this? Look at verse 28. The woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come and see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" First fruit of salvation is joy and a desire to share with others the same gift of salvation. And guess what happened? When they heard this woman's testimony, they were saved too. They also repented of their sin and trusted in the Messiah. They asked him for the living water. We see it very clearly in the text. It says in verse 30 that they went out of the city and were coming to Jesus. Those people that she testified, verse 39, and from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I've done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, another sign of compassion for the world. He stays with them. And it says in verse 41, many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." What a great passage. Amen. They came to understand the mission of Jesus. Wasn't to change the culture, wasn't to start a revolution, wasn't to change a government. It was to bring salvation to lost sinners. So where are you at this morning? Have you asked the living water for salvation? Maybe you're here this morning and you can relate to this woman. Your sin, your past, your background, maybe even your religiosity. All these things, as the Apostle Paul said, are nothing but dung. They belong on the dung heap. But the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior is the key. And if you have not done that, I would pray that you do that this morning. Turn from your sin and ask the Lord for his grace and salvation. If you're here this morning and you have, amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for this privilege to be here this morning to go through this wonderful text and expression of your divine love for sinners. Oh Lord, may that move us and motivate us to come to you, not to run from you, but to come